First Peter chapter 5. And if you recall from our study last time, that First Peter chapter 5, or verses 1 through 4, dealt with really the responsibilities of those who are involved in spiritual leadership within the church. The instructions that Peter gave to them were that they were to serve the flock of God. They were there to serve, not to behave like lords. In other words, that many times people look at positions of responsibility leadership as opportunities to exert their desire for authority. And one of the most difficult things to handle well is power. Power is something that easily corrupts people. It's something that very easily distorts our perspectives on life and relationships. And so one of the things that Peter was warning against is that tendency in human nature to abuse authority, to abuse power. And so he said that they were to use that to serve the flock, they were to provide oversight, and they were to do that in a willing nature. To be an oversight, in essence, meant to a role of guardianship and care for the flock of God. But to do it with a willing attitude, to do it with an honest attitude, and also to do it with an eager attitude, seeing it as a good opportunity in which to serve God, and again, to be careful not to abuse that authority through any kind of selfish motivation or desire. Much like what Paul said to Timothy when he wrote him in 1 Timothy 4, he said, be an example to the believers. And he began to list a variety of different ways that he could be an example. But that was his responsibility, to set a tone, a pattern, and an attitude. So that those who are in spiritual leadership have the responsibility of communicating not only information, but there's a whole attitude behind what's being said. All of us are aware that words make up a very small part of communication, right? You should be aware that actually somebody broke it down one time and said that only 7% of communication are the words that you speak. But the rest of it is made up both of body language and the tone of voice that you use. Any of you ever had dogs where, you know, dogs don't understand English? I hope I didn't shatter anybody's concepts here, but yeah, dogs don't understand spoken language. They just pick up on the tone of your voice, whether you're angry or whether you're happy. And it's an amazing thing that they can sense that difference by the tone or by body language. And really, that's because most of communication is brought across like that. Very little of what we communicate is really based upon the words that we say. And there are many phrases, if you ever stop and look at it in your conversation, that you can express, and the words themselves can mean a number of different things based upon the body language that goes with it and the intonation. The difference oftentimes between kidding and joking and a serious threat is just in those things, the tone in which those things are expressed and the body language that follows with them. And so it is that when we talk about the roles of those in spiritual leadership, it is not merely what comes out of their mouth in some measurable form, but there is a whole attitude that is communicated by every aspect of that person's life. And that was a lot of the emphasis that we find that Peter was putting down here. And I think it's one of the key elements that we need to be sensitive to as Christians in regards to those who minister and serve in the midst of the church. As he continues here in verse 5, he returns to the theme of submission, but he also is combining it with what he's been talking about in spiritual leadership and authority. Because he's talked about throughout the epistle about being submissive to one another, being humble in our attitudes, about being willing to endure hardship. And these things are really developed further in the following verses, verses 5 through 9. We won't look at them all. We'll just concentrate in verse 5 tonight. But let's read together verse 5. It says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's what we want to look at tonight. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, I ask as we come to your word this evening that you would instruct us by your Holy Spirit, that you would open our hearts to receive from you the good things that you have for your people. We know that we serve a merciful and a loving God, a caring God, a good God, one who does not set before us any task that he doesn't give us the ability to experience, and who also causes great blessing and joy to come as a result. Let us understand that about you, Lord, and put trust and to believe in it. Open your word, we pray, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Is it possible for a Christian to be assertive in their relationships with others? There is a mentality that, for want of a better term or a less used term, I would simply refer to as the doormat mentality. And the idea is that the truly spiritual response to events in our lives is simply to always grin and bear it. To wait, in essence, for life's circumstances to determine for me what life is all about. And it's much behind is a thought that all of life is probably predestined by God anyway, so I should just kind of wait and see what's going to happen. I don't find that to be necessarily a biblical concept. In fact, like so many things that don't work in our lives, they're usually based upon an imbalance or a lack of balanced understanding of what the Bible really teaches. Usually, when people have that concept, they have a doctrinal justification behind it. And the idea is that basically they don't understand the relationship of the free will of man and the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God is a doctrinal, biblical concept that says basically God is in authority and control of all things. In other words, there is nothing that happens or has ever happened or ever will happen that, number one, could not happen unless God allowed it to happen, and secondly, that surprised God when it did happen. There are no surprises in the plan of God. Even when we're speaking of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, it wasn't that God started with Adam and Eve and he said, here's plan A, and that didn't work, and he threw it out, so he went to Abraham, or went to Noah and tried that as plan B, and that really didn't work out, so he went to Abraham, and it just got worse. He threw out plan C, you know, and just kept on going through history, trying different things, and finally came up with a Messiah concept, and that worked. In fact, what we find is that in Revelations, the Apostle John wrote by inspiration of the Lord and said, Jesus Christ, who was crucified from before the foundations of the world. That it wasn't something that happened in God's attempt to work out a problem. But all that has transpired has followed the plan of God. And part of the security of the Christian in their life is knowing that God is in control. Knowing that God is in control. You see, that's something that anchors my soul. When I am riding an airplane, and I don't know if it's the pilot's time or not, you know? My soul is anchored in the security, more or less. But my soul can be anchored in the security knowing that God ultimately is the one who causes all things to consist. He is the one that holds those things together. And that I'm not going to turn into a raisin before my time. But God is going to preserve me by His good hand. And that is a really significant meaning of the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. On the other hand, we see within Scripture the concept of free will, the ability of the individual to choose for themselves and make their own decisions, that they have an option. And it's hard to reconcile those two things. If on one hand you have a God who knows all things, is over all things, has foreseen all things, has purposed all things, so forth and so on, then it's easy for somebody to turn around and say, well, as Paul stated in one of his epistles, well, how can God condemn because who has resisted His will? There were people in that day who could very logically put together and saying, well, shoot, how can God judge people because He's in control, it's His shooting match, how can He send anybody to hell? Nobody has a choice. And Paul's response is simply, who are you to argue with God? Who are you to question with God? So that, on the other hand, he says to me that I need to behave as if my choices really do matter because somehow, some way, they do matter. That I have that choosing ability in my life. And I can't reconcile those things. I don't believe it rests in the real understanding of man to be able to tie those two things together. We can sit and have lengthy discussions about them, but ultimately, they rest in the realm of God's understanding alone. But many people get this idea, well, gee, you know, God's in control of everything, and He's going to do what He wants to do, so all I can do is just kind of accept whatever happens to come down the pike. There is an emotional motivation that really underlies that. oftentimes we grasp belief systems that support our own attitudes. For example, I found people who are very much into taking charge of their own life, that they have a real difficulty with thinking that God is in control. Have you noticed that people who like to be in control struggle with allowing God to be in control? And one of the most difficult things is to convince those kind of people that God can do a better job with their life than they can. And usually the way I've seen God deal in those people's life is He so screws their lives up. He brings so much disorder and chaos into their life and allows everything to fall around till they finally come to a place and say, well, I can't control anymore. I guess I'll let God try it for a while. And usually that's a process of experience that extends over many years of their life. Because what happens is they give up in despair, and then they give it to God. God takes it. Things begin to resolve themselves, and they come right back and say, thanks, Lord, for helping me out there. Now I can take it from here. And then they get to ride that pony back into the ground again so that God can take it back and say, okay, now. And people like that, that's a way that you often see God working in their lives. On the other hand, there are some people who just kind of, they're spiritual couch potatoes. They just kind of want to stand there and go, God, solve my problems. You know? The theology I love is the one, well, let's pray about that problem, brother. I can't pray about it. I already prayed once. If I pray twice, it's unbelief. You know? Hey, you laugh. I'm not really trying to be funny on that one. I mean, there are a lot of people who really believe that way. They think that way. And what we have to get into balance in our life is that often there's an emotional motivation behind people who feel like they're just supposed to sit back and wait for God to solve the problems. And what it is many times is really a timidity resulting in a desire to abdicate responsibility and control of their life. They don't want to have to be responsible. They're afraid to make choices. They're afraid to make decisions. They're afraid that they'll make the wrong decision. And we could spend hours talking about all the psychological trauma that goes into making us be that way, but nothing's going to change until we decide that it's not okay to be that way anymore. You see, at some point I have to stop and say, you know, maybe I need to start taking some responsibility. Now there's a balance again here that I think we need to maintain. Because when we talk about faith in a Christian's life, it doesn't just exist in one dimension. Faith can have a passive role or it can have an active role in my life. See, there are times in my life where God calls me to a passive faith. And by that I mean that there are situations that God tells me that I am not supposed to touch or that I am incapable of changing. Those are things that God says in faith. When I first took over the pastor of this church, the former pastor and I, even though we were friends, had extremely different styles of ministry. We're very different personalities. We just function and do everything very, very differently. And the first thing that was interesting is I was praying to the Lord and saying, God, what should I do with regards to leading this church? What the Lord ministered in my heart, very clearly I was convinced it was from God, was something that I didn't quite understand at the time. He simply told me, do not do anything. I thought, well, okay. So I would come to the office every day, and I would read, and I would pray, and I would study, and once in a while, a warm body would walk in with a cold problem. And it was, you know, it was just kind of like, I didn't have a heck of a lot to do. And the Lord actually told me, 3 months, I don't want you to do anything. And you know, when you come into a situation, you start seeing needs and problems. Man, it was killing me, because I want to just jump right in there and fix things. And I knew God was saying, don't mess with it. Well, in hindsight, I understand why. Because if I had come in here and started making all these changes, the people that are here didn't even know who I was. Who is this guy? What's he doing? What's he up to? Why does he keep on changing things? Would have just blown my mind's away. They needed time to find out who I was and to develop a trust. Well, you recognize some of those things afterwards, and then you talk about them as if you knew that before you started. But, you know, and then people think you're smarter than what you really are, and the truth is you just happen to listen to God. So there are times in our lives that there are situations that we want to see God change, and sometimes they're just out of our ability to deal with. I mean, we can't. Maybe we've tried every option, and it's obvious there's no way that we can change that problem. Or else, there are things that we can do, but God has very clearly said to me, don't mess with that thing. Just leave it alone, and I'll take care of it. And boy, that's a hard one. That's a hard one. But that's a way that faith can act in a passive way. Why is it faith? It's faith because I'm listening to God. Now, faith can also be very dynamic, very active. And this is where we are challenged by God to resist or to change or to do something. And you see these two areas of ministry in the life of Jesus. Jesus very passively submitted himself to the humiliation and the death of the cross. He very passively submitted himself. Why did he do that? Because it was the will of his Father in heaven that he die on that cross. His Father sent him. Everything he experienced and suffered was the will of the Father determined on his life. But did he respond to every situation like that? Well, if you read the Gospels, you won't find that to be true. Remember when he came upon the money changers in the temple and the merchants in the temple? On two different occasions, it said he made a cord of whips and he physically drove them out of the temple. Some people, you know, they say, well, I just can't imagine Jesus would hit people like that. I don't know. If it'd make them wiser, I see one. Throughout Jesus' ministry, he often got into very heated debates and challenges, was very assertive, very forceful. I mean, when you're standing amongst a group of spiritual leaders, as they were supposed to be, really religious leaders of his time, and he's saying to them, you liars, you hypocrites, you vipers. I mean, that's pretty strong language. That's pretty assertive. Why was he doing it? Because he was speaking the truth. He was rebuking them for their sin. And I think that oftentimes as Christians, we need to realize that there are times where the power and the authority of God does not only manifest itself in passive ability to trust God, but it also means there are times when we have to take a very strong and authoritative position in Christ, that we are bold in faith towards God. Now, part of the difficulty is discerning between the two. When is it God's assertiveness in my life, and when is it just my own selfish assertiveness? Well, a lot of times, unfortunately, the best way to tell that is by the fruit it produces. One of the things that Paul said is the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Many times when we become assertive, we become indignant, we're angry about something, and we react to a situation, it's not in the power and the authority of God, but it's in the power and the authority of my flesh, of my position, of my status, my role, or whatever. But we can always tell which is which. Unfortunately, the clearest designation is the results that it produces in our lives. And one of the scariest things to me, not just as a pastor, but as a Christian, is that I know I have a spiritual authority. I know as a pastor of a church I have authority, but I'm very afraid to use that in a way outside of that which God would designate. Because when you abuse that authority, when you use it wrong, it produces the foulest, most distasteful consequences and does not do the work of God. When I was a young Christian, I was associated with lots of young Christians, as is often the case. And, I mean, we would get in rebuke-a-thons, you know? I mean, people rebuking people all the time. You know, we just began to know the Bible, and we really got into pointing out what everybody else was doing wrong. You know, you just get into it. I mean, you read something about thou shalt not someplace, and you look around to see who is. And you know it's your job to immediately go to them and say, look, brother, look, sister, you're in sin. And it got so crazy after a while that people would be standing next to one another and suddenly somebody would turn and look to the other. I mean, literally, this happened many times. One person would look to another and say, forgive me, I just had hatred in my heart for you. I mean, you know, after a while, people were just kind of like, you know, it was just really, really bizarre. One of the things that I find about the authority that God gives, the assertiveness that God gives, is that oftentimes we are afraid to use it. For example, if you turn with me to Acts in the 4th chapter, There's an interesting account of the apostles. They had been preaching and ministering, and in chapter 4 they performed this tremendous miracle. They prayed for a man who had been crippled all his life, and he jumped up and was leaping and running and praising God, and everybody was all excited about this great miracle, and Peter and John were preaching to the people, and thousands were coming to Christ, and it was really a very notable miracle, as the text says. And the religious leaders came and arrested these guys, took them off very quickly, and said, "What are you doing?" I always think that's interesting. "What are you doing? You know, you're not supposed to do nice things." And it says in verse 18 of chapter 4, "And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor to teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard.' And so when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what he had done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed." And then it says, "And being let go," speaking of the apostles, "they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So then when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, 'Lord, you are God who has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, the rulers have gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word." You see, I think it's safe to assume that the intimidations and the threats that were brought against them had made them timid. Because the first thing they did is they got together and they began to pray and say, "God, give us the ability to be bold. Give us the strength." And it says it goes on in verse 31, it says, "And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness." God enabled them not to be cowering, because they just got done saying, "Lord, you made heaven and earth, and when your son Jesus was crucified, it was all according to your predetermined plan." And so they could have concluded, "So, Lord, you know, whatever happens, happens." But they said, "No, God, give us the boldness to continue to do what we know you want us to do." And because they prayed that prayer, and that's really one of the key elements of prayer is seen right there. It's an openness to doing what God says. It's an openness to responding to God. The only time that prayer doesn't happen in our lives is when we are closed to what God wants. When we're closed to what God wants. Some people say, "Well, God won't hear you if you have sin in your life." That's what sin is. Sin is not wanting for my life what God wants. And when I'm closed to what God wants for my life, God isn't going to shout at me. God isn't going to continue yelling at me and trying to convince me. He's just going to wait until I get desperate enough that I'm willing to say, "Okay, God, have your way. Okay, God, I'll do what you want me to do." And so because they had that openness, they said, "Lord, whatever you want, but if we're going to continue to preach, God, we're going to need some help." And they prayed, and the Lord sent that spirit of power on their lives, and they went forth with great boldness. And so it is that we find throughout the Old and the New Testament, when the men and women of God there spoke about doing the things of God, acting upon the will of God, they humbled themselves before him and said, "God, give us the ability to do what you have commanded us to do." And the amazing thing is that feeble, limited, disabled individuals who were called to do tasks that far exceeded their own human potential received the power of God to do the things that he wanted them to do. But you know, that kind of faith requires someone who's willing to step forward and exercise it. Because they were filled with the Holy Spirit, they received boldness, but you know, they didn't see the fruit of it until they went out and preached the gospel, until they stepped into the breach. And all I can do is speak about my own experience, my own relationship with the Lord. I have found over and over again when I sensed God directing me to do a thing, and so often I knew he was wanting me to do it because my mind was filled with 10,000 reasons why I shouldn't. A lot of excuses. I mean, not good reasons. I'm not talking about you look at the facts, you look at saying, this isn't a good idea. But the kind of thing that I'm just making up lame excuses for why I don't want to do a thing. Well, I'm busy. I'm tired. They won't listen to me. They won't like me if I say, and you go on with all these crazy things. And finally, you feel that you have to step out in faith, and when you do, God honors that and He blesses and gives the increase. But many times we miss out on the good things that God wants to do because we're afraid to take that step. Assertiveness, by very definition, is an attitude of confidence towards life. In our culture, it's been distorted. Some people have called rudeness and obstinance as being assertiveness. They say, well, I've got to be more assertive, and so they go around insulting people and being rude. You know, I knew someone very close to me one time who's got involved in some counseling, and the counselor started telling him that, you know, you've just got to be more assertive, and you've got to tell people what you think, and you're suppressing your feelings, and you've got to get it out. He became the most obnoxious person that I'd ever been around. He would just tell you exactly what he thought of you, and at any given moment in time, and tell you off and run you up one side and down the other. And I just thought, God, you're kind of a jerk, aren't you? You know? And that's, a lot of times people think that's what assertiveness is. Well, if you even go to the dictionary, you won't find that's what assertiveness is. Assertiveness is an attitude of confidence towards my life. And we as Christians really have the opportunity to be the most confident people on the face of the earth. Because of ourselves? I hope not. I hope my confidence isn't based in the fact that, yeah, I'm better, I'm faster, I'm stronger, you know. You know, it reminds me of my brother was a little kid, you know, talking about faith. He told my mom kept on worrying about riding his bike out in the street. And he said, oh, don't worry, I'm so fast, I can beat any car. One day I was walking to school, I came to the corner, and there's my brother spread out across the street because a car hit him. He wasn't too fast. You know, suddenly a car going 50 was moving a little faster than he was. I mean, it was amazing he wasn't killed, but I mean, he learned that his confidence in himself was way overstated, you know? And there are people like that, and much of what we call the positive mental attitude movement and assertiveness trainings and different things, and some of those programs get into really bizarre stuff where they start telling you that you have this unlimited ability. You just have to tap into it. That's not biblical. It's not Christianity. The Bible tells me that I have some real limitations, that I struggle with sin in my life, that I am humanity, that I am frail in my humanness, that I have all sorts of imperfections and all sorts of problems. What's the difference then? That I have a tremendous amount of confidence in God. And I have found in my life that when I know that I am in the will of God, I have complete confidence. When I'm not sure, that's when I get shaky. But if I know that I am in the will of God, I have all confidence. Because what Paul said, if God be for us, who can stand against us? If God is for me, who can come against me? And because I am a child of God, He is for me. So that we have the potential, if you go through the Word of God and begin to look at what the Scripture says about the Christian's place in this world, about how that we are conquerors, how that we are victors, that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, that we have a place, that if anything that I ask in His name, if I ask it according to His will be done. That for the man and woman of God who centers their life in being open and responsive and obedient to God, there's absolutely nothing that can withstand or cause you to fail from the purposes that God has designed for your life. And that is meant to bring into the believer's life a tremendous sense of confidence. Many of us here saying, well, gee, you know, I'm in situations where I just get beat down every day. You know, on my job, in school, in my home, in my marriage, in one situation or other, it just seems like things are always coming down on me. You just don't know how hard it is. And maybe I don't, but I'll tell you something. The people that Paul were writing to were in circumstances so far worse than anything you and I could even understand. And they were finding the victory. You know, so many things in our society that we think are needs are actually luxuries. And these people, it's estimated that half of the believers in the first century church were slaves. That half of them were slaves. And to them, Paul is saying to them, and Peter is saying to them, have this boldness, have this confidence. Be forward in the things of God. Believe Him for the power and the ability that He has given to you. Because you are overcomers. Don't allow the externals of your circumstances convince you that you're a loser. Because you're not. But you're a victor in Christ. You're an overcomer in Jesus Christ. That our lives have been empowered to do the things that He wants us to do. And that should really grab onto our hearts and give us a real sense of rest. On the other hand, it's important that God sets Himself against those who are self-assertive. God actually sets Himself against those who are self-assertive. Peter quotes here from Proverbs, the quote that's in this very verse, in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34. He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The same concept is stated twice in the book of Psalms. That God says, I will not endure the pride of the haughty. That those who have a proud attitude, who trust in their own ability, who are boastful and self-exalting, God says, I will bring them down into lowliness. And I will cause them to be humbled. That is the working of God in the lives of His people. If you see people who are loud and boastful and braggarts and they're always lifting themselves up, don't worry about it. Don't get upset. God's going to deal with them. The principle that He states in His Word is that He will resist them and their way won't prosper. And it should be an admonition to every one of us. If we find ourselves beginning to become self-assured and haughty and aggressive in our lifestyle and our relationship to other people, then God is going to bring us low. He's going to humble us. I was talking to two different pastors today on the phone, going through real struggles in their churches. And it was interesting that in both situations, they had men who were leaders in their church coming against them, being divisive, accusing, and doing just creating all sorts of havoc, and doing it all in the name of God. You know, spreading lies and rumors. And these guys are so deeply wounded by what's going on. And the thing that really struck me, and the thing I communicated in, is don't worry about it. It's not your battle to fight. It's not your battle to fight. God will humble the proud. God will humble the pride. As one fellow was saying to me, the guy said to him, you don't understand anything about what the Bible says a church should be like. And I shared with him, I said, you know what's interesting to me? That of all the admonitions in Scripture, the one that is most repeatedly and strongly stressed is that we are to love one another. And here this guy is telling you, you don't know what the Bible teaches, and he's not treating you with love at all. And I said, don't worry. God will deal with him. Believe me, God will deal with him. And that's a confidence we have. That's why the psalmist said, don't fret yourself because of evildoers. I believe that false accusations and rumors and criticisms that are untrue, that are leveled against people, are tools of Satan to distract us from doing what God wants us to do. Now let me caution you. If the criticism is true, then listen to it. And don't try to talk your way out of it. If it's true, that, you know, this adage, if the shoe fits, wear it. Even if it's only a close fit, wear it. If you can squeeze your foot into it, wear it. But if it's just not of God, if it's just an accusation, don't become hateful of the people who do it. Because they're not the source of the accusations and the criticisms. Satan is. And God will deal with him, and God will deal with those who yield themselves to His control. And we don't have to go through life carrying baggage that isn't meant for us. When you go to the airport, you don't go picking up suitcases and carrying them out to cars when they don't belong to you. You go, you find your luggage, and you carry your luggage. Well, Paul said to the Galatians, every man must bear his own burden. You bear your burden. And if somebody lays things on you that aren't of God, then don't worry about it. Believe me, there's a lot of that stuff that goes down. And we have to know, is God placing this upon me? And if He is, then go for it. Be assertive. Step out in faith. Be bold in Christ. But if it's not something that God's put on you, then don't do it. You know, it's kind of like a situation like, you know, you're in a prayer meeting or you're in a service and somebody says, I believe that there is someone out here who God has called to give $1,000 to the work of God. And I'm getting a vision of them right now. And I don't know if you've ever been in those kind of situations. I certainly have. And you begin to feel the heat turn up, you know. And immediately you're thinking, well, I got $1,000 in the bank. Maybe God wants me to give that. And you start going through this thing, you know, and this turmoil and all these questions you feel, and all this guilt and everything. Hey, unless you know that God has told you, unless you know, then don't squirm. Don't squirm. But let yourself be convinced that that's what God wants. Now, personally, I think the problem that most of us have is that when God is speaking, particularly when it comes to money, we're like this. Yes, Lord, can you speak up a little bit? At least I guess that's my problem. But at the same time, it is important that we know that we are being directed by God and not manipulated by people or circumstances of the power of darkness. That God is directing us. God is leading us. And if He's leading you to give the last dime in your pocket and you don't know where the next one's coming and yet you feel God saying, give it, then go for it, man, because God's got good things for you. You're going to see that dime go farther than anybody's been able to make it go since. You're going to see miracles take place in your life. You're going to see the power of God. But we have to learn to listen to God and to respond to God. Because something I shared recently, and I think maybe it was last week, that is really a concern for me is, and particularly it manifests itself in our attitude towards counseling. Our society is addicted to the concept of counseling. We're addicted to it. And I don't mean counseling just people coming saying, I want clarification or understanding or insight. But I mean there's an attitude that comes in and says, basically there's a counselor out there who's going to solve all of my problems. Basically, it's the same type of thing that we have in churches where you go to a priest for confessional. It's putting somebody between you and God. And I don't care how great the counselor is. If somehow in the process of that time, you don't come to a place where God is speaking to you and you are learning to hear God's voice for your life, then it's not doing you any good. There are some churches, they have a desire to provide a lot of spiritual leadership. And the thing we call the shepherding doctrine, or it was called the discipleship movement and other things like that. Biblical terms, but the application was misconstrued. And the idea was, well, when it comes to major decisions in your life, you need to come to the spiritual leadership of your church. And so what they'll do is they'll divide the whole church. Everybody in the church has to have a particular person that's an authority over them in the church. And if they want to make any decisions, they have to come to that person, and he has to tell them what God's will is for their life in regards to that situation. To the point where basically, if you want to buy a house, you want to buy a car, you want to do any number of things, and various groups at different levels of discernment, and when do I ask this person, you know? I mean, I never heard of anybody asking to go to the restroom, but it got pretty bizarre. It got pretty bit in, greatly involved in controlling people's lives. And I was surprised to find that there are many people who like that because it removes the responsibility of decision-making from me and puts it on somebody else. I don't have to worry about whether or not my decision is the right decision. I don't have to pray about this thing. I'll just go to my elder and I'll say, is it all right for me to buy a new car? And whatever that person says, that's God's word for me, and I'm relieved from responsibility, and I can go and make my decision. That's one of the basic things that the Reformation was all about, that man is to have intimacy with God. The priesthood of the believer was one of the concepts that Luther and Calvin and others stressed. What does that mean? They were saying, there doesn't need to be someone between you and God. You can go directly to God and He will speak with you. He forgives your sins. He cleanses you. He moves in your life. And you need to learn to hear from God. Now, one of the ways that we find that we're hearing from God is that if our behavior is consistent with His Word, then we know that we really are hearing from God. If our decisions contradict His Word, then we know we're not hearing from God. I remember a lady once who In fact, I've known several, unfortunately, over the years, who have come to me with words from God about how they were supposed to divorce their husbands and marry this other person. And they knew it was God. And the first thing I ask them is, are you taking any medication? Number two, have you been sleeping well? You know, because, I mean, seriously, you have people who have manic depressive conditions and different things. They just get really bizarro. And the point is that I can say to them rather authoritatively, that isn't God speaking to you, because His Word right here says the very opposite of what you're saying. And God doesn't contradict Himself. And that's an important balance in our life. And one of the things that God does when we are being moved by His Holy Spirit is what He is speaking it to us here. There is a willingness to be submissive to one another. There's a willingness to be submissive in the church. The whole concept of submissiveness is one that is not particularly attractive in our culture today. The word hupotasso in the Greek literally means to put yourself under the authority of another person. And this is a concept that's repeated again throughout the Bible. It's talked about various types of relationships. And unfortunately, when we talk about submission, most people say, well, they connotate it to simply the relationships of husbands to wives. Wives, be submissive to your husbands. And there have also been cases where those in spiritual leadership have used that to bring other people under their control and their influences. They'll quote from Hebrews where it says, you know, submit to those who have the rule over you, and I have the spiritual authority over your life, so you have to submit to what I say and do what I say in all situations. And I believe that that's an abuse, as we'll see. I'll explain that in a minute. But the concept of submissiveness is really an attitude of humility that he wants us to take. One commentator put it this way. He said, the exhortation here is not to feel humble, nor to pray for humility, but to act it, to give humility expression in serving others, in taking orders from them, and in fitting into their arrangements. And it is a submission is not something that is limited to certain groups of people. It is something that applies to every one of us in our relationships with every other person that we come in contact in our life. It is an attitude that I am here to serve you rather than you are there to serve me. Do you ever think of your relationships with other people in those kind of black and white terms? Then every encounter that you have with other people, one of you has to serve the others. One of you has to serve the other. Even if it's only conversation, one of you has to submit to the other to allow the other person to talk to me and to speak to me. And that's the reality of life. When does anarchy and chaos break out in society? It's when nobody is willing to submit to anybody. When nobody is willing to listen to anybody. When nobody takes into consideration that I am here to care for you, but everybody's going around demanding, you're here to minister to my needs. It's like in marriages when a husband is always telling his wife, you're supposed to submit to me, and then he can't figure out why she doesn't. I'll tell you why she doesn't. Because God said that the man is to be the head of the house. Amen? Come on, let's get a little Pentecostal, huh? You guys are a bunch of chickens, huh? Yeah. The man is the head of the house. Yeah. He's a spiritual leader. He's in charge. I went too far. If it be true that the man is a spiritual leader and he is the head of his home, then he leads in the same way that Christ led, by his example. And if a husband wants his wife to submit to his leadership, where's his example? You see, Jesus gave a really good way. He said, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. Hey, I would gladly exchange that for being in submission to my wife. I would gladly give her the leadership. If I didn't have to, laying down your life in love and in sacrifice is the highest example of submission to the needs of another that the Bible can give. And in my years of experience, I have seen that when men love their wives that way, submission is never an issue. There's too much trust and mutual respect for a man and woman to have to argue over the issue. But when does a relationship blow apart? It's when neither one are willing to submit to the other. It's when each sits back and is demanding that the other be of service to them. And when you have that, a family falls apart, a marriage falls apart, society falls apart. I mean, I'm convinced that the root of the problems in our culture is just unabashed, unabated, uncontrolled selfishness run wild. Just selfishness. People just, I was telling my wife, I said, you know, just we were driving over, I said, it just occurred to me that being selfish and being a jerk are kind of synonymous. You know? It's kind of synonymous. If you're selfish, you just naturally act like a jerk. At least that's what I do. Whenever I get real selfish, I just act like a jerk. And it's real humbling. My wife, she didn't even know I thought this hilarious. I didn't say anything to her because I didn't want to gratify her. But we were driving over here, and she was talking about something that I did basically on a rafting trip. And, you know, I closed my boat bag, which took me about 3 days to do. And then as we were getting it in, then she reminded me that her wallet was still in the boat bag and we needed it. And I would just, you know, early in the morning, you sleep on the ground. I'm all uncomfortable and irritable. And I'm not the nicest guy in the morning anyway, you know. I've learned to pray first because without that I could be terrible. And I'm grunting and groaning, and Greg is videotaping people, you know, on the rafting trip. And my wife says to him, you know, take a picture of Ken. He's in a terrible mood. It's hilarious, you know. And, you know, I just, it was just this really, really rude way. And so I said to her, well, you know, honey, you're supposed to honor your husband. And she said, I'm sorry, it's the best I could do. What a low blow, man. I'm trying my best. But intimate and integrated into every aspect of the Christian life is this issue of submission. To say that I love people, but not willing to place myself under them and to respond to their need is not to love a person. To say that I love God and not to be submitted to His will for my life is not to love God. So that you cannot talk about your meaningful relationship with God without addressing the issue of being in submission to God and to one another. And then in the context, he's talking about the younger should submit themselves to the elders. Now, he's not necessarily talking about old men and young men or old women and young women. Because I think in the context, he's still talking about those who are in spiritual leadership. And what he's saying is, you got to trust them. Now, all I can say to you is, you need to use some discernment when you select those who are over you in spiritual matters. I was interesting. A pastor I knew had been called to they invited him to candidate for a position in the church. And they were asking him all these various questions. And they started centering on the financial questions. Well, how do we know we can trust you with the money? And how do we know this? How do we know that? And the guy said something, one of the wisest statements I've ever heard. He looked at me and said, let me get this right. You're going to trust me with the Word of God, but you're not going to trust me with the finance of the church. Is that what I'm hearing? That's an interesting question. It's an amazing thing how unconcerned people can be about who and how the Word of God is presented to them. That should be a major concern of every one of us. That making sure that I am hearing the Word of God. And you know, I know that most of you, or many of you, don't just listen to me, and I don't feel bad about that. There are lots of great Bible teachers available to learn from and to study under through tapes and video and all sorts of things. But there are also many out there who are really off the wall, who for whatever reasons are erring from the truth. And you need to use discernment. Just because somebody says that they are teaching the Bible doesn't mean that they're teaching it correctly, that they really understand it. And if you're a very new Christian, that might be hard. You might say, well, gee whiz, how do I even know that? I would suggest you pray a lot and you ask God for great discernment. But because he tells you that you're supposed to trust in the leadership of those whom God has put over you in the Lord. And there's a balance to that. Because part of the reason that you're supposed to trust in their leadership is because, first of all, they have been selected by God. They weren't selected because they're better than anybody else. I don't pass this church because I'm smarter, because I have more going for me, or any of those kind of things that I would like to think are the reasons. You know, God puts people into positions of leadership because that suits his purpose and plan. And many times it's never made sense to me. I never could understand why Billy Graham got selected instead of me. You know? It's never made any sense to me, but God has never listened to me, and that's, what can I say? But secondly, these are those who he has given to be examples to the church. And I tell you, for those of us who are in pastoral leadership, that's a pretty scary concept. But he gives examples in Hebrews 13:7 of how they become examples. He says they have spoken the word of God. And that's a real key criteria. Are they speaking the word of God? Is it God's truth they're proclaiming? Or is it man's opinion? And secondly, he says, whose faith you are to follow, not their unbelief. Don't follow their unbelief. Don't follow their times of doubting. But follow when you see them walking in faith. And thirdly, he says, considering the outcome of their conduct. What is the outcome of their conduct? Again, the same thing he said to Timothy. How was Timothy to lead the church? Be an example to the believer and let them see your prospering, he told Timothy. And as you prosper, as God's blessing is upon your life, then they will respect and follow your leadership. It's interesting that God uses the illustration of the shepherd and the sheep to describe the church. Because if you've ever been around sheep, one of the things you find is you can never make them go ahead of you. The only way you can get a sheep to go where you want them to go is, number one, you have to develop their trust. Jesus put it this way in John 10. He says, my sheep know my voice. They know my voice. And that's true about sheep. When you have a flock of sheep, they know the shepherd's voice. They recognize his voice. Anybody else can go out there and pretend to be the shepherd, and they will not respond to him because they know that that isn't the voice of the shepherd. He said, they'll know my voice. He said, my sheep follow me. And thirdly, he says, my sheep, that the shepherd, the good shepherd, will give his life for the sheep. Those are some amazing things. But spiritual leadership is that you lead where you believe God wants the flock to go. Any shepherd who stands back and says, you know, you people ought to do that, but is unwilling to do it themselves, is abdicating the responsibility and the role that God has called them to. And ultimately, in Hebrews 13:17, he says of the shepherd that he has to give account for your souls. He has to be accountable for the souls that God has committed to his oversight and his care. And that's a pretty awesome responsibility. That's why James said, don't be in a hurry to step into those positions of spiritual leadership. The adage that fools rush in where angels fear to tread is all too true when it talks about ministries of leadership. But it also says that those who desire ministries of leadership desire a good work. It's a good work. And it is. Being in spiritual leadership is a good thing. But one must understand the responsibility that goes with that ministry and that leadership. And it's not something to be carried lightly or in a cavalier manner, but is to be a burden. Not an overwhelming burden, but a heaviness and a concern upon the heart. The last thing that he says to us in this verse is that we are to be clothed with humility. And what's interesting about that phrase is that the word that's used here for clothed was a Greek word that was referred specifically to the apron that a slave would wear. It was an apron that he would put upon himself and he would wear. And what's also interesting to me is that in John 13, when it speaks of Jesus washing the disciples' feet, it says that he got up from the table after the supper And he girded the apron around his waist. And it's exactly the same word that Peter uses here. He took the slave's garment, the slave's apron, and he wrapped it on himself, and then he knelt down, and he did what was traditionally only done by slaves. He washed the feet of the guests in the house. And Jesus is interesting what he said to him. He said, "When I came, you did not wash my feet. You call me your Lord and your Master, and so I am, and I have washed your feet. Now go and do the same." Isn't that interesting? Being clothed with humility means that I am willing to take on the garments of a servant and serve other people. That's what submission is about. And it's a calling that is placed upon every one of our lives. And Jesus, you know, some churches take that literally to the point where they have regular foot washings. I don't like that. One of the things you find is people's feet are cleanest on the day that they have foot washings. When I was a kid, I went to this church I didn't know what was going on. And I was sitting next to some friends, and all of a sudden they dismissed everybody in the middle of service from the sanctuary. And I said, "What are you doing?" He said, "Oh, just follow me." So we walked down to this place, and these guys started coming out with these buckets of warm water. Thank God it was warm. And everybody started taking people's shoes off and socks off and started washing each other's feet. When the guy washed my feet, I thought, "This is great. This feels good. You do this all the time? I'll be back." But then it was my turn. Ooh, you know. "Do you have any, you know, unusual diseases or anything, you know? You got any little creatures on your feet, you know, with the body of a crab and the head of a social worker or something? Is there anything I should be scared of?" You know, it was just kind of a frightening experience. And, you know, I don't want to be critical. Yeah, okay. tried to cover that one up. If somebody does that, more power to you. I mean, you need it. But obviously Jesus wasn't seeking to institute a third sacrament for the church called foot washing. What Jesus was trying to say is, look at the example that I am setting for you. I have washed your feet. I have done the lowliest of tasks. You see, the foot washer was the lowliest of positions of servants in the house. It was the bottom servant. He was a guy at the end and the bottom of the totem pole. And the significance obviously is lost to us. You can understand why Peter said, "Lord, you're not going to wash my feet." Because in one sense, Peter, this is the Christ. This is the Son of the living God. He'd already confessed that. And he was saying, "You're not going to do that. That's not for you. You're the King." And then Jesus said, "Well, if I can't wash your feet, then I have no part in you." Well, he wasn't talking about his feet. If I can't serve you, Peter, then how are you going to be saved, Peter? If I can't serve you through my death, how are you ever going to get to heaven? And Peter, not picking it up, you know. I like Peter. He did his best. But he wasn't picking it up, you know. And he goes, "Well, then wash my whole body." But I think the statement is profound. The statement is profound. Being clothed with humility. What an illustrious statement. Being clothed with humility. That if I really have that attitude of humility, then I understand what it means to be a Christian. It isn't having all the answers. It isn't knowing everything. It isn't having all sorts of multiple gifts that make people ooh and ah when I walk down the street. But it is a commitment to be a servant to other people. Tonight we're going to celebrate communion together. And I hope that what I've just shared ties into that. It doesn't, I have to work on it more next month. Because the significance of the giving of the bread and the wine was that it was to testify of the way that Christ was to serve us. That Jesus did not come to heal the sick and to raise the dead, to make water into wine and to multiply the fish and the loaves. He did those things, but they were the works that testified of who he was. Being a Christian doesn't mean that every time I'm hungry, God provides food. It doesn't necessarily mean that every time I need something that God responds to it. Or it doesn't mean that I will never know any kind of hardship or struggle or conflict. But what it does mean is that Jesus Christ came and served me. And through his death and his resurrection, I have been healed and set free. And so it is that we do have communion as a sacrament in the church. We observe it in that sense because it is a testimony and a statement of the work that God has done in our lives. That it is not something that we partake of because it's a ritual that we're supposed to partake of if we're Christians. If I don't partake of it, the scriptures don't say that I won't go to heaven. Although some of you may have been raised in traditions like that, that's not what the Bible teaches. We're not saved by doing this observance. But what this is this is a public testimony and a time of also individual commitment towards our Lord Jesus Christ. His body was broken. Why? Because it was the only way that I could be redeemed. His body was broken because he became sin for me. And so when we break that bread, there needs to be a remembrance of the reality of my sin. We forget many times, those of us who have been Christians for a while, we forget how lost we were before we knew Jesus, how empty our lives were, how crippled we were in our own selfishness and pride and sinful behavior, about how those habits controlled our thoughts and our desires. And it's a time to remember again that how bad it was and that Christ has come to break those things in my life and to set me free. When he gave to them the cup, he said it symbolized the blood of the new covenant. And in the Old Testament, it was clearly illustrated that sin could only be removed by the shedding of blood. The only way sin could be taken from a person was by the shedding of blood for that individual sin. And that was the covenant or the basis of relationship that Israel had with God. And what Jesus was saying is, what is going to be the basis of your and my relationship with God? It's not going to be your good works. Like Randy was telling me, we had some surveys that we took on different people that we've talked to and asking the question, why do you know that you're going to heaven? And he said, you know, the most common responses we got were because I'm a good person. I'm sorry, that's not why a person gets to heaven. Jesus said, it's because my blood is shed for you. We believe on the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and because his blood is shed for us, we are cleansed and washed from our sins. And it has nothing to do for me. And that can have two effects on you. On one hand, if you're proud, it should humble you. If you think that you're accepted by God because of some wonderfulness in yourself, be humbled before God and saying, God, I come with nothing to offer. I have nothing to give to you. There's nothing of mine that you need, but you shed your blood for me. And if you're one of those who feels like, how can God love me? How could God want me? I have so many failings in my life. There are so many terrible things that I've done or things that have happened to me. I'm so limited in my abilities and my capacities. That equally is irrelevant. Because now you are in Christ, you are a new creation. You have a new beginning in Jesus Christ. And you are cleansed and made new. You are washed. And none of that that was past hangs upon your life anymore. Even if it was 20 minutes ago, you've been set free by Jesus Christ. And that is to be the motivation and the focus of our life when we partake of this time together and celebrate it. A time when you can begin to focus on what's taking place in your life with Jesus Christ. Do you have sin in your life? Have you been not listening to God? Are there some areas where God has been trying to reach your heart and you just have been resisting Him? This is a wonderful time to humble yourself before Him and ask the Lord to forgive you. and to cleanse you and to set you free and to believe that God has heard your prayer. Whatever your need, whatever your desire, God desires to respond to you and is waiting for you to open your heart and receive His grace. I'm going to ask the elders and pastors that come forth, and they're going to distribute amongst us the elements of communion. And while they're doing that, we're going to continue in a time of worship. And if you feel that you have some needs in your life, to need to just pray, or if you just want to worship and sing, I just encourage you to do it and to feel free in that. And not to be bound up in your heart. That you just really allow God to minister in whatever way or capacity that you sense that God needs to speak to you.